Yeah, they're on top of it. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, that's my computer. Hold on. In our old place, you couldn't hear my computer. Anyway, here we are, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As always, we approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that our hearts are transformed by the Word that is alive and powerful. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of being again before You, knowing that we are Your children because of what You have made us to be. We thank You that You have blessed us so much through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, made us a part of Your kingdom forever and ever. And Father, we turn to Your Word again tonight, and we ask that it would speak to us so that we may see and behold with the eyes of our heart the very hope of our calling, and the love that You have for us, and the life that You have graciously bestowed to us. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So we continue with the one Lord. We have one body, one spirit, one hope of Your calling. All three of those we have studied. And now we turn to the one Lord. And this is an endless place that we're at. They say, what if we're going to study everything that we could as has been revealed in the Scripture about the one Lord? We'd be going the whole Bible. It'd be Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing. So what we're going to focus on in this go-around, and we'll be studying the Lord Jesus Christ until the end of it, meaning the end of this ministry or our lives or whatever comes first, is the authority of the Lord. And with that authority comes various titles. And the titles for Him are not just conjectured up by God to sound good, to sound poetic, to give nice imagery. They're very real. We've already seen Him as our husband. He's our shepherd. He's a cornerstone. He's our high priest. He's the king. He's our brother, our master, and we're His slave. And all of these, and Son of God and Son of Man, and all of these titles have, and many more than that, have very great significance about His character and how He relates Himself to us, because all of this was done for us. Right? God did not have to do any of this for Himself. God does not need redemption. God does not need to win any conflicts. He allows them, and is in fact, since He's sovereign in some way that we can't understand, He's created them. And so everything that happens in human history is in His control. God speaks of His kingdom that is above all things. It's what theologically is called the universal kingdom of God that has never not existed, but also we find in the Scripture that God talks about a future kingdom. It seems different, but and actually in God's purview, there's one kingdom and He is the king of it. And so the one Lord, and now this authority of the one Lord that we look to now is one who is mediatorial, or he's a mediator. And as mediator, you know, why do we need that? Because we, even without being fallen, we're in desperate need of a mediator. We're so far from God. How do we come in fellowship with God? How are we brought to God? And it is through a mediator. And the mediator, as we come to find out, has the nature of both. He is God fully, and he is man fully. So when we look at his authority, as one of the aspects that can happen to believers, there's many trappings, I guess, or dangers for believers, and we generally fall into them. Hopefully we don't remain in them. And one of them is to kind of get familiar with our Lord, to get familiar with him as kind of like a buddy or a chum or something like that, where, you know, this title for him, Kyrios in the Greek, Lord, means absolute authority. And we have to submit to that authority. Now, God sees us always. Remember, we've talked about the invisible church and the visible church. In the visible church, there's all kinds of problems and divisions. In the visible church, there are believers who do not take their relationship with God seriously at all, do not take their submission to the Lord seriously at all. And yet, for all of eternity, they will. You know, and if they're believers, they will in all of eternity. So this, you know, this the fact that he's Lord doesn't change. If absolutely nobody bowed the knee to him, it wouldn't change. But we find out that everybody will. And that's in the future. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is coming. And I guess you could say that we have the opportunity to do that now in our hearts. Every believer does. And every unbeliever does if he believes in the gospel. So I pick a passage on it. When I was thinking about this, I thought again of a passage in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, where he makes this case about how so many people in the world will see Jesus as a great moral teacher, as a good man, as even Islam acknowledges him as a prophet. The Jews who didn't believe upon him called him rabbi. They called him teacher. They gave him an honorary title. It was no small thing to be a rabbi in ancient Israel. And yet he was far more than a rabbi. So Jesus Christ, the man, the head of the body, which is the church, he is the head of the church, is in himself God. And that's presented to us in the image of a biological head of a body. The head, the mind, instructs the body, directs the body, is in rule of the body. But he's also, authority as king, as seated at the right hand of God, ruling as God, but as man. He said that he had always existed. Right? I'm taking a few quotes out of C.S. Lewis. But he said that he had always existed. He said that he was coming to judge the world at the end of time. He said that I am going to judge the world, and I have always existed. Now, being a Jew and saying this to Jews in the first century could only mean one thing. A man in a pantheistic, say Hinduism, could claim to be a part of God. Right? But when you say to somebody in another system, a pagan religion, could claim to be a god. They could claim to be a demigod. Of which in their system there are many. And I think in Hinduism there are millions, hundreds of millions of individual gods. And you could claim that. But when you're in the first century Israel, when you're a Jew and you claim to be God, it means one thing and one thing only. And to them, there is no other. Right? We read that last night in Isaiah 45. God says it over and over and over. There is no other. Being a Jew and saying this to the Jews in the first century make no mistake that he's claiming to be God. And in fact, he claimed to Jews that he could forgive sins. Quoting from Lewis, he told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the party chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. Like, they didn't sin against him, yet he would say, all your sins are forgiven. And as Lewis points out, he didn't wait around for all the other people who were injured by their sins to acknowledge that. He said, your sins are forgiven. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So by reason of what he said and did, the option of him just being a really good guy, being a great moral teacher, that's not an option. Because if he is a great moral teacher, he would not have claimed the power to forgive sins. He would not have said that he existed forever. He would not have said the things that he had said. I'm coming to judge the world at the end of time. How could just a man do that? He's either God or he's a lunatic. So all of us, now that we know him as believers and now are in him, all of us must bow to him. We must give over to his command every part of our lives. And again, this gets back to the point of faith and obedience, our one Lord. What's wonderful about the simplicity of this is wonderful, but the doing of it isn't. Right? Like as some person might say, if you flip a coin in the air, when it falls, you're going to have two options. It's either heads or tails. And they're concrete. It's either one or the other. And that's simple. But if you looked into everything that goes into a coin spinning through the air currents, the gravity, the vector forces, the physics, the chemistry, everything about it is so complex that no one could understand it but God himself. Right? The beating of a bird's wings. Right? Nobody understands these things. So what we do is we hypersimplify them and we feel very smart about doing that. You know, we have for quite a while now, people have been predicting climate. And we call it climate change. We used to call it global warming, but they were wrong, so they changed the title to climate change. And maybe some of them understand it, and the ones who did understand how absolutely complex climate is, that none of us can understand it. Nobody can. So they hypersimplify it and give it to the public. The same thing happens when we look at the fact that, and it can be a very boring sermon or a very boring teaching that the pastor gets up before you and says, obey God every single message. Obey God. Have faith in God. Obey God. Have faith in his word. Keep his commandments. Don't break them. And it's all that he says. And so that idea of, keep all my commands, as the Lord said, is a simple idea. But the doing of it is not simple. Now, all the thoughts that I have, all the experiences that I have, every circumstance that I go through, and they're all very different, and we're all very different, and it gets actually quite complex. And so that's why the Bible isn't like 10 pages long, with one line that says obey, another line that says be faithful, and so on. It's enormous, with a lot of repetition and a lot of different kinds of writings and a lot of different ways of conveying the same idea. And one of those ideas, reality, is the one Lord. And all of us must bow down to him. In the end, everybody will. And that's just a fact. God is presented as being the ruler of all things from past to present. Who raised up Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem? God takes credit for that. Who raised up Cyrus to defeat Babylon and send the Jews home? God takes credit for that. And he takes credit for all of it. Everything that happens, he says, I do. And, nothing, as the Lord said, nothing happens. A bird dying, a sparrow dying, a lily growing. It's all under his control. And we don't understand it all, how he can do it and allow the things to happen that do happen. And yet, his place at the right hand of God, who he is, this man who is resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, we have to bow to him. We have to give over to his command every part of our lives, all of our thinking, all of our desires. We must look up to him as our image to replicate. Who are we to replicate when we think about, what do I want to be when I grow up, I guess? And we're all still growing up, no matter how old we are. What do I want to be next year? What do I want to be like 5 years from now? It's always him, and it has to be him. It can't be another person. It has to be him. There's one Lord, and there is no other. Now, as we'll also see, and as this also indicates, it's stated in the Scripture very clearly. We saw it last night in Philippians 4:13. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The strength of the body ultimately comes from Christ the head. The strength flows from him. Now, it is one thing to acknowledge that strength and say, yes, all my strength comes from God, but it's quite another thing to find out how. How does that strength accrue to me? Because it's certainly not automatic, is it? I mean, all of us can attest to that, that from the moment of salvation, we haven't been strong in everything all the time. We've had actually probably more weakness than we've had strength. So how does that strength come? And so first we're going to look at Paul as an example. And this is, again, getting to the, we could go to probably 50 passages that say the strength of God comes through Christ to us. And it's just stated as a fact. And so we're going to look a little bit at how. Paul states that Christ strengthened him in his own service, and that power worked mightily in him. And we think of all Paul had done. If we know even anything about the book of Acts and anything about his life, what he did and for decades is incredible. Where did he find the strength to do it all? It certainly wasn't from his own human power. His power as a Pharisee, the tenacity, and he definitely did have it. No one could be a Pharisee without having a great amount of self-control. That is imposed upon themselves by sheer human will. And he had that, but it was useless to him in the plan of God. So he says, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says that Christ strengthened him in all his service, that the power of God worked mightily in him, and yet he doesn't give us a ritual, a procedure, or that switches the power on. There isn't something we say, some incantation, some prayer. If it were there, then fine, but we don't find anything like that. It's just stated as a fact, and in fact, it's stated that power comes to us through the Holy Spirit within, but no procedure is given. Because no procedure is given, many have tried. And theologically, pastors, teachers have wanted to give people, do this, like a rebound prayer or something like that. And, all right, if that's the case, that's the case. But it has to be written in the Scripture that confessing a sin turns the power on. And we don't see that. So, but I'm not, of course, disparaging the fact we should confess every sin before God, everyone that we recognize. But nothing is said in the Scripture that from doing that very thing, you accumulate power. So let's see what the Scripture does say. First, in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, we could say here that the reason Paul had strength is because he was faithful. And that would be absolutely true. Does God give strength to those who don't follow him? It doesn't make any sense. Why would he strengthen you in the path away from him? And of course, he would not. In fact, it's bountifully written in the scripture that God is going to oppose the proud, not strengthen the proud. So Paul is faithful. And of course, what does he mean by faithful? In this very passage, if we look at verse 15, he says that he's been called from the womb. I think it's in verse 15. I can go myself. That he was called from the womb to be the apostle that he was. And so God, you know, would knew, and again, you're getting into area here that comes into the seeming paradox between the free will of man and the sovereign will of God. With verse 15, it says he was the foremost of sinners. Then he said in verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, I'm not seeing the passage that I'm looking for. Anyway, so if you skip down to verse 5, or go back to verse 5, Paul relates here, he says in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And so what is Paul bringing to all of these places that he goes to? In Asia, in Greece, in Rome, he might have made it to Spain. He said he was on his way. We don't know if he made it there or not. But what was he bringing? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And how did the public accept that message? You know, how did they say, wow, you know, Paul, that is a great message. How silly of us to be so petty and evil and sinful. We're going to turn to this pure love, from a love from a pure heart and a good conscience. You know, what is a good conscience? Is not condemning myself in the things or the lifestyle that I live. And did they, you know, accept this message? And we find out, of course, that they didn't, as they still don't today. Because that message gets right in the way of prideful man. Because to have those things, you've got to give your life over to God. He's the only source of love and a good conscience and a pure heart. And it's not only the fact that Paul went to all of these various places that he was that he gave birth to many, many churches, and that he spent decades traveling and on foot. And as he describes in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, how many times he was, you know, he went without food, and that he was exposed, and that he had, and that he was hungry, that he was beaten, that he was whipped, and that he was robbed. And on top of that, he says, is my concern for the churches. And why the concern for the churches? Because this message of a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith was thoroughly opposed by every place he went. How did he do it? He never quit. Give me 5 years of that life and I'll be like, I need another job. But what does he tell in 1 Corinthians 9? He tells us, I did not apply for this. What reasonable man would? I didn't apply for this, because he says, if I did apply for this, if this was my idea to be this apostle unto God, then I deserve a reward. I mean, I deserve to be paid. But he said, I was called. I was called to this, and my reward is, and there's only one reward in this, is to give the gospel without cost to those who hated him. Where does he find the strength to do it? You know, that's something that I want. Who of us doesn't want that kind of strength? If Paul had the strength to do it, he did. Think of what we could, our lives don't seem that problematic compared to his. If we had the same strength, what could we do? In Colossians 1:29, Paul claimed that the power of Christ worked mightily in him. In the face of great opposition in 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul claimed that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. All of these are the same Greek word, dunamis. Then Paul claimed that there was a treasure in all who are in the body of Christ, that we have this treasure in 2 Corinthians 4 in earthen vessels, which is in our human bodies. He calls it a glory that shines in our heart. And there's only one glory that does that, is the glory of God. It's within us. Every believer has it because we're indwelt by God. So that, and he says, so that the surpassing power, meaning strength, the same word there, Greek word, surpassing power in us may be of God and not of ourselves. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul boldly states that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Paul also states that there's power in Christ's resurrection. This makes sense. A new life beyond the grave, no longer beholden to death, would have power. There's power in the new life that is beyond the grave, and we have that life. We do. Though we're not resurrected yet, we possess the life of the resurrected within. In Philippians 3:10, Paul stated that he wanted to know the power of his resurrection, which would mean a lot more than just knowing about it. It would mean having it. I want to know it, which would mean that I have it. Now, God also terms the angelic and human rulers as powers, the same word in the Greek, powers. And you see this phrase quite a few times, principalities and powers. And, you know, in context, it would seem, some places, it seems like it's angelic, it seems like it's human, it generally, most likely refers to both. And where do they get their power from? Well, it's certainly not from God. The rulers of this earth generally are not good. Where do they get their power from? And, you know, there's many ways. We don't have to go into them. We know them. But what this means for us is that there's a power available in the world that God certainly calls power that's not from him. And it's a deception. And as we'll see, so why does God allow it? And one of the reasons he allows it is to test us. We say, thanks, God. We could have really done without that. But as we find out with Israel, as we'll find out, it's certainly true about us as well, that God allowed false prophets to be in Israel so that he would test the people to see if they were devoted to God with their whole heart. And if they were, they would not believe a false prophet. They would check. They would check these words or these ways against the revealed truth of God. But, you know, if we're not completely devoted to God, if we don't really love God, then we'll, and as we see, people will believe, you know, whatever comes down the pike, whatever's the sexiest, whatever is the funnest thing to believe, whatever sounds good. So let's go to Ephesians 3:16. Slide for that. God's power comes from within us and is a product of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, we spent a lot of time on this prayer that Paul writes at the end of Ephesians 3, that he would grant you according to the riches, this is Paul's prayer for us, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power where? In the inner man. By whom? Through the Holy Spirit. And so, again here, though, you do not see a procedure or a ritual by which you can turn on this power. There's no, like, emotional level that you can get to or incantation you can say. I'm just trying to think of all the things that people have tried to practice or at least put on people to say, look, this is how you get God's power. And the human race is always, we've always loved rituals. Because in a ritual, you don't have to devote your whole life. A ritual has a beginning and an end. And when it's over, and you've done, and then you get the benefit. So it's like us telling Maggie, if you eat this, we'll let you taste that. You know, the sugar's over here, The good stuff, the stuff that's good for you, hopefully is over here. And so it's all the same thing. It's like a ritual. So I can taste the stuff. I can just, you know, swallow down the stuff I don't want to do, and then I get the good stuff. But you see, the plan of God for us is a life. It's a life in which there is, and God says it again and again, complete devotion. Not rituals that are here and there. And even the fact that Israel had many, many rituals, and they did, they were not, their dealings with God was not over because of the rituals, when the ritual was over. In other words, once you sacrificed the animal and the blood was spilt and the priest completed the ritual, you weren't allowed to just go off and do what you wanted to do. You're still under the law. You're still under the authority of God. You are to love the Lord your God with what? Your whole your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and all your heart, all your spirit in Deuteronomy. And so that's actually where we turn to next, is using Israel as an example. We get to the question again of how do we tap into this power or strength where we don't find instruction concerning a ritual or a rite or a procedure. More or less, power is stated to us as a fact. Right? If you're of, and many things are stated like this. We are, and Romans 8 is a statement of who we are. I love Romans 8 that says we are of the type that walk by means of the Spirit. That's what we are. God says, this is what I designed you to be. You're of those who walk by means of the Spirit. But it doesn't mean that we walk by means of the, that we walk by the Spirit all the time. We're commanded to walk by the Spirit. And yet we're told we are those who walk by the Spirit. There's many examples of this. We're commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also told that we wear the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to lay aside the old man and put on the new in Ephesians. But in Colossians, it says we have put on the new man and have set off the old man. So we, you're sanctified, set apart unto God. And then God says, be sanctified. I say, God, you sound confused here. And he's certainly not. We are what we are, and the Lord is who he is. And we have to get through this hard plate here that stops thinking through our thick skulls. We have to come to the realization and understanding of things. It is ignorance that leads people astray. Right? And Israel went into captivity for what? For lack of knowledge. So the question of how... And it boils down again to obedience. Why did Paul have the power to do what he did? Take the example. A beautiful example is on his first missionary journey. You go to Cyprus. They leave Antioch. They go to Cyprus. They evangelize the island. And then Paul says, "Let's go to Asia. We're going to go north, not back to Antioch. We're going to go to another Antioch. There were two of them, and this Antioch is up in the middle of Turkey somewhere." And John was with him. John, Barnabas' cousin, said, "I don't want to go." So one goes home, and this Paul didn't like this very much, and was pretty angry with Mark. So one goes home, and another one goes, and he just keeps going. And God empowers this. It's not, you know, do good, and I'll give you power. It's do my will, and I'll empower you on that journey. I'll give you the power to do what I have called you to do. So then it becomes pretty simple. Believe in what you must think and do. And faith here is, of course, a key. It's foundational. What God has called me to do, do I truly believe that it is the right thing to do? Right? To believe upon him, to rest in him. And also includes all the morality as well, to conduct myself, my body, my sexual life, my relationships, what I put into my body, my dealings with things that can get me in trouble, that I know can, all of that. Also, my faith in him, my prayer to him. Is it my faith that says these things are the best thing? Right, that God has given a life to me, and I have to live that life. So, is believe in what you must think and do, and then go and do it. And there you go. Now, again, super simple, But the process in each of us is as complex as can be. Right? We mentioned climate, world climate. It was the second most, I've read about this, it's the second most complicated thing in the world. And so nobody can understand it. The one before that, the most complicated thing in the world, is the human brain. Nobody knows anything about that. I know many people who have issues with headaches and migraines and stuff like that. And you go to the doctor and you say, well, look, can't you fix this? And then what do they tell you? They say, try this pill, see if it works. That doesn't work, try this one. What are we doing? We're throwing darts at a dartboard because we really don't understand the human brain. It's too complex. Trillions and trillions of neurons all going different ways and places. So, it's simple, but the aspect of this, my life becomes really complex. And the journey actually becomes really complex. There's things that I believe that change. There are things that I thought I knew that are wrong. There are things that I was sure are wrong that I find out are right. And I'm learning and growing all the time, no matter how old I am. And it just, the complexity of it is astonishing. How many decisions have we made? And how easily can we be distracted? You know, what's going to take our eyes off of Christ? It's not simple. So when we believe and go and do, God will abundantly supply strength to accomplish it. So as we started here, Paul said, God considered me faithful. God considered me faithful to go, and so he was empowered to go. Paul could do all things through Christ who strengthened him, because he set out to do the things that Christ wanted him to do. A significant impediment, as I see it, is to know what I'm supposed to do, but the faith factor is weak. All right, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What I mean by that is it's half-hearted. A half-hearted attempt to set off to think and do as properly as God would have me do. And it's a serious impediment, because if I'm half-heartedly into it, then I'm not going to make it. If I'm half-heartedly into it, the smallest impediment will cause me to go astray. If I'm half-hearted into it, I will only follow the smooth road, the very smooth road that's actually on a little downhill incline. Make it a little hard, throw in a monkey wrench, doesn't even have to be very big, and I am off. I am away, because my faith in it is half-hearted. I may say it, I may even consciously say that my whole heart is into this, but somewhere in the back of my mind, I'm still hoping that there's a compromise, that I really don't have to throw my whole life into this. So it's typical. It's the prayer to God, God, please do this in my life. But then secretly I'm saying, don't do it today. You know, it's half-hearted. I'm just not ready for it. Say a believer knows that a behavior must be mastered, but they don't actually put all their heart into it. And they can't do it, believe me. We've studied this, and I'll repeat it. We do not have the power to overcome anything, to do anything good, to resist anything bad. We do not have the power to do it, but we can have the faith to do it. And the faith is dependent upon us. When we have the faith to do it, God will supply the power. And this is what is confusing to believers. They hear that God does this. God is the one who strengthens you. And so they want some procedure, or, you know, it's almost like a Pentecostal thing where you kind of go into a trance, right? And then you just shake and vibrate or whatever. Or, you know, you find a way to just, you know, and God like takes over and you don't have to make any decisions. And that's never going to happen. You have to make the decisions. We're a part of this. This is why God made us the way we are. We have reason. We have minds. We're to use them. We have the ability to make decisions. We have volition. We're to use it. And so, if there's a behavior that must be mastered, and I'm not saying I'm going to master it tomorrow, but is my faith there to say I have to master it? And so I put my heart into it. In other words, my faith into it. There's a behavior that has to be denied, and we all have parts, probably all of us have that. But the faith is that some compromise may eventually be found. And that's really where my faith is, that I can continue to do what is hindering my spiritual life or to think the way that hinders my spiritual life, and I'll find some compromise. And that's a half-hearted faith. God tells us it's His way or no way. And that's right. I mean, it makes sense. When people say that, you got to kind of, question it, because people are fallible. But when God says, my way, I am the way, the life, and the truth, I am the way, well, of course He is the way, because He's the only perfect man. All right, so go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Well, heck, go to chapter 6. Let's read the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have to go to a few passages in Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema because the first word here is Shema. Page 285. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav in the Hebrew. Well, of course, anyone who followed Kernel Theme for any length of time knows that well. So he'd say his Hebrew with that Texas twang, which was always interesting. Shema, O Israel. And this is what gets to the half-heartedness of it all. Right? In 6:4, sorry, I didn't say Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the Jews had to say this every morning and evening. That was their daily ritual. But so everybody in Israel, they all said this. Even during Christ's life, they all said this. And it was part of their culture. Did they believe it? I mean, if everybody who said this honestly did love the Lord with all their heart, then all of them would have believed in Christ. But, of course, they didn't. Do you think the Pharisees said the Shema every morning? Of course they did. They prayed it morning and evening. But did they adhere to it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's very interesting that Jesus would actually add the word mind when He spoke the Shema, which is not in Deuteronomy. There's heart, lev, there's soul, ruach, and then there's might, and I can't remember what the word for might is. But He adds nous in the Greek word for mind, and we assume... maybe it's because He was talking to Greeks who worshiped the mind. And He said, give that over to God, all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. And so that's giving over to Him, following Him, and going to us. Here we are, the children of God, members of the body. We have one head, one Lord. Our fidelity, our obedience is all to Him. To be like Him, to follow Him, to bow the knee to Him, to respect Him, to not become familiar with Him. But, He's not a tyrant also. And again, we have to figure out within each of us how we have a Lord and a husband. And He says, I call you friend. And all of them are true, right? So we can focus on one thing and oversimplify and say, Jesus is my friend. Right, and He is, and I treat Him in a non-respectful manner. Or I say Jesus is Lord, and I'm before Him very rigid and I'm respectful, and I just I'm kind of legalistic, and I don't have this love with Him. He's my husband. We saw last night He cherishes and nourishes me. He grows me. He comforts me. He's my shepherd. I'm a dumb old sheep, don't know where I'm going. And He's going to pull me by His side and shepherd me and call me by name. Right? So they're all true. And we have to, in this life is where it gets the complexity of all of our decisions to progress towards our relationship with Him that is truly real and who He is and who we are. All right, Deuteronomy 10. That's what I have in my notes. Skip forward to chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, it's nice to know that God, again, not a tyrant, is giving us instruction for our good. Now, of course, again, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but the ethics and morals of the Mosaic Law we are certainly under. They've actually been elevated to the height of heaven. But the rituals of it, the priesthood, all the things that pointed to the coming of Christ that Christ fulfilled, we're not under those things. So we would. This is certainly for us the same thing. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. Here he says, now serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And we have lev and ruach, the same, but two of the words that we're using in the Shema. And keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes and walk in all his ways. And again, this is not solely an Old Testament command. Jesus would summarize this in John 14:15, in the upper room. He'd say to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Right? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Walk in my ways, do what I command you, serve me with all your heart. And so it is a commitment of everything. What we have to be weary of. Look, we all have a problem with this. Nobody automatically, even believers, we don't automatically do this. Right? We have to learn and train ourselves. We have to strive and be diligent and reach ahead to the upward call. We have to, and it's a long journey of growth. There's many, many decisions. But I guess my warning here is that do not recognize in yourself when your commitment, so-called, to some aspect to your life to God, because all of it has to go to Him. And I have areas of this that I know still, and that are they completely committed to Him by faith? Right? Do we know for a fact that these things must be done, changed, improved, whatever, in our walk with Him? And again, it's not a legalistic thing. It's not I'm doing to earn. It's us being what we're called to be. And it's wonderful what we're called to be. I love that he says, look, I'm giving you these commands for your good. They're good for you. They're very good for you. Go to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. So here we go. We live in a world we're surrounded by falsehood. I suppose, and I always feel like this. You know, when I'm reading or studying the Word of God, when I'm teaching it, I'm hearing it like you are. There's like two of me, one talking and one sitting in the audience. As I hear it spoken, I'm learning, and you know. Generally, I'm completely focused on it, and it just feels wonderful. I remember all the years where I would not feel right, and then sit in Bible class, and then everything would just kind of, like a puzzle, everything would just fall into place, and I'd just feel great, and then revived, and then at the end of Bible class, I'd just feel wonderful. And it's because the Word of God is pure. It's alive and powerful. You surround yourself with it. You're really surrounding yourself with God. And it's exactly where we're supposed to be. Right? We're supposed to be with Him. That's where we're designed to be. And when we're surrounded by the Word of God, and we're focused on our Lord or on the truth or on the Father, or on the Holy Spirit, whatever, that we find our place. You know, it's the very place that we were meant to be. And yet, we're surrounded, and then, you know, it doesn't remain that way. Peace that you may have while either thinking or reading or listening or just, you know, meditating on God, praying to Him or whatever, it never sustains itself. It always kind of slips away because, I don't know, something happens. And so we find here in Israel's place that God actually allowed false prophets to test them to see if they were actually truly devoted to Him. And it's very comforting here, in a way. I say, well, it would be better if God didn't test me. Actually, it wouldn't. If it were very easy for us to do what we're called to do, then faith and commitment wouldn't play a very big part in it. Right? But because there is so much opposition within and without, tenacity, diligence, faith, you know, faith should come first. But faith is, those things are a product of faith. If I believe that this is the only one life that I have to live, then all the opposition, and when I even fall in the mud or in the gutter or whatever, I have to get up and I have to get going again. Because it's the only thing that it actually exists. And that's where faith keeps you going. And that you would not know anything about that if there wasn't a temptation not to. Or if there weren't lies that you had to reject, you wouldn't know anything about it. So look at Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. And I find this astounding, you know, that God would actually, he says, now, you would expect as you're reading along that he says, if this person comes to you, dreamer of dreams, arises among you with sign or wonder comes true. I'm like, wait a minute. How can it come true? Did he get lucky? No, and God has allowed it to happen. He's really caused it to happen. How does an unbeliever who doesn't want to worship God at all have a vision that comes true? It's because God gave it to him somehow. How did Nebuchadnezzar become the one who conquered Jerusalem? God got him there. How about the book of Esther, where God's not actually mentioned at all? But Esther, a Jewess, ends up marrying this king of Persia. It's probably Xerxes, we think it is. A great and mighty king. And that the what saves the whole story is that one night the king can't sleep. And so he starts, you know, he takes the ancient remedy for insomnia, he goes and reads something boring. He reads the record of his people. And he sees this guy Mordecai here, who did what he did and saved the life of the king. And he's like, who's this Mordecai and what's been done for him? And that saves everything. Now, Haman, the guy who wants to kill Mordecai and actually destroy all the Jews, is himself hung on the very gallows that he had built for the Jews. How does that all happen? God is in complete control of everything. And so all the lies that are thrown at us, all the craziness in the world around us, all the evil that's being done, in essence, I don't know all that God is doing. I have to simplify it because we all do. I can't understand the complexity of that. I can't understand my own mind, never mind the mind of God. And partly we can say, this is all testing your faith. Are you going to maintain your peace, or are you going to lose your cool here? Are you going to maintain your happiness, or are you going to get miserable like the rest of them? Oh, the world's getting crazy. When has it not? You don't even have to know hardly any history to know it's always been nuts here on this planet. Right? Only two things can happen. Everybody on planet Earth gets a good heart, or God comes back. We know which one it is. So this, just like in Israel, God allows the false proclamations to test our love and devotion to Him. All right, this falsehood is all around you to test your devotion to Him. If you're really upset at the government and you lost your peace, you left your devotion to Him. And you know, I do it. It happens to us all. But see, we must know that it's wrong, because we can progress in that path. I've known people in the past to be so, the Christians are devoted, listen to the Word of God all the time, and are so wrapped up in the evils of this world, they never seemed to me to be at peace. You know, this, all the things that are wrong, and the conspiracy theories, and all of this, it's all burning it down. Like, well, no kidding, it's all burning it down. And sometimes I think the sooner the better. Let's get it going. Let's get us all in heaven and celebrate in the real kingdom that's eternal. But I don't want that for my nation. I don't want that for my children and grandchildren. I have two children, one grandchild. One of the grandchildren is older than the... it's very confusing to me, my family. All right, one last one, Deuteronomy 28. This is a scary one. Now, I think this is one of those instances, this is definitely a scary passage, where we're warned by God that, look, God says, as much as I love you, now in this age, God loves us, right? We're His children, we're the bride of Christ, He indwells us, our relationship to Him is miles closer than it ever could have existed in Israel. And that's just because that was the shadow of things. The Israel of the future will have the close relationship that we enjoy with God now, at the second coming. But we can get familiar with God and think that, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do. You know, God loves me. And so, you know, I'm not going to get disciplined. I'm not going to... And forget the discipline, which will come. And, of course, we learn to be grateful for that. But the fact that if I don't follow Him, I need... Right? We need to be... You know, where does the fear of the Lord, which we're commanded to have, where does this fit into our relationship of love with God? And not being afraid of Him, but truly fearing. And so there's a mighty Lord... That if he appeared to me right now, I'd probably, you know, pee and poo myself right at the same time, right? Like, he's immense and magnificent, and there has to be a certain, it's a respect, it's an awe, it's a fear, whatever word works for you. And so we find this here in Deuteronomy 28:47. You know, in Christ's day, we find that Israel had truly forgotten this, and in, not just in his day, in the before they did as well. But we find in the Gospels that the Jews were claiming to Christ that, like, say, look, we're children of Abraham, we're saved. You know, we're delivered just by reason of the fact we're children of Abraham. And, you know, they forget things like this. So he says in verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Yikes. And, you know, why such a warning? Because they need it. Do you and I need it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I say, well, I'm not in the Old Testament. Well, it's true. Babylonians are not going to kick your front fence over and come into your kitchen. and chain you up and take you away. I didn't say that for sure, but I doubt it, right? Foreign armies are not going to invade your backyard. What are the other curses that we find in Deuteronomy? No children, boils, there's others. I should have went through them. They're actually quite fun to read. Of course, they wouldn't be fun if you had them. But is that going to happen to you? Are you going to get filled with boils? I doubt it. I haven't seen a lot of backslidden believers covered in big, huge pimples or something like that. So though it is a pretty scary passage, if we give it a sober look, we find it to be true. But for us, you know, and this would happen to Israel. Now, Deuteronomy is Moses telling Israel, it's really a recap of history and the law. He summarizes almost the entire law, and he gives them a history lesson of what they've been through before they enter into the promised land, right before they enter into the promised land. And they would, when Moses says to them, this is going to happen to you when you reject the Lord, and it did. But what about us in our age? What if we don't serve the Lord God? And notice, and this has to be emphasized, and I hate to rush this, but with joy and a glad heart, not grudgingly. So this, why would you serve him? Because your faith in what you're called to do would be solid. I have to do this, and it is the best. It is by far the best thing for my life. And I love the Lord. And if I love the Lord with all my heart, it's not a half-hearted thing. I love the Lord with all my heart, then I would love his way. And again, this isn't going to make me sinless or perfect, but notice the curses put upon them would actually come upon us, but in a different way. If we don't serve the Lord God with a glad heart and with joy, we would be overrun by worry. Not Babylonians, but worry, unhappiness. He said you hunger and thirst. But what's our hunger and thirst? A lack of fulfillment in life. And we hunger for fulfillment, for happiness. A lack of a good conscience. Being at peace with who you really are. And being, you know, and enjoying who you really are. We would lack that. Our nakedness. He says you will be naked. Our nakedness would be our fear. He said, you will lack things to Israel. What we would lack is contentment. And he said that it would be a yoke upon your neck, and the yoke for us are the concerns of the world that overburden us. Yeah? And so for us, just like our lives are real and spiritual now, as Israel's disciplines were physical, ours become invisible. But just as painful, and perhaps even more so. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace. Thank you for the love by which you have bestowed upon us, our Lord and Savior, in this life. May your words cause us to self-evaluate and to see our complete devotion to you, our lack of, but by faith to correct those things, and in love know that we are forgiven in your grace. We are forgiven and cleansed, and that we can turn to you with a joyous heart and enjoy our relationship to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.